The writer of that last song poses an interesting question or poses an interesting dilemma. We sing at Christmas time, we gather at Christmas time, and we talk about joy, we talk about hope, and we talk about peace, but in a world that sees very little of any of those. So even a casual observer of the world around us would wonder, what are you guys doing on Christmas? Celebrating joy and peace and hope? You guys are nuts. In truth, I'm surprised that more people don't pose that sort of statement. You guys are baloney. Nuts for celebrating hope and peace. There's nothing. There's nothing of that hope and peace. And yet, we don't long for peace and hope and joy. We don't celebrate those virtues as some sort of whim and wish. We have the rock-solid promises of God's word that Jesus has come. He has come as the one God has said he is. And because God has fulfilled his word in Jesus 2,000 years ago, he will confirm his word and fulfill his word in the days to come. We know that for sure, right? Amen? Amen. So Christmas to us, if you celebrate Christmas, is a reminder that God keeps his word. God keeps his promises, his promise of peace, his promise of hope, his promise of joy, all of these things and many more. He keeps his word. So it's a reminder to us that God keeps his word and he will keep his word yet again. But it is interesting. We hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't we? Who knows what is going on in the global scene? There is stuff going on all the time. And perilous stuff that you and I could only imagine is going on. We need peace desperately. But that peace will not come by singing. That peace will not come by celebrating. That peace that the world desperately needs will come by the triumphant King Jesus when he comes again. And it will not be a monolithic sort of event. It will be a polarizing event, where those who honor Jesus as Jesus will be received, but those who do not will be inflicted with the sword that comes out of his mouth. I mean, this is a Jesus who is not mild and meek lying in a manger. This is a mighty king and a mighty warrior that you can see in Revelation 19. He comes and he decimates all of his enemies, right? That's how peace happens. Not when we bring the sword, but when Jesus brings the sword. Interesting, as we look into our text today, there is the same undercurrent of this two halves of how people respond to Jesus. So as we look into the God's word today, turn in your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I don't know if you took advantage of some of the moments of warmer weather this last week, if there was such a thing, to start dismantling all of your Christmas decorations and lights. It was on Christmas Day. Maybe this was you too. I went for a little walk with two of our kids, and one of my neighbors, in the middle of the afternoon, was already taking down all of his Christmas gear on Christmas Day. And it just struck me just a little bit, like, certainly you're free to do that. It's not a sin to do that. But here you go to all the work of putting up these Christmas decorations, and the day isn't even past, and you're taking down all of your Christmas decorations. You know, now maybe that's a little bit of the reality that we face when we celebrate something like Christmas. Think about Mary and Joseph. What was the day after Christmas like for them? I know it wasn't Christmas for them. I know that. But even think about even day number 9. Remember, the 8th day is when Jesus was named Jesus and he was circumcised. What was day 9 like? What was day 10 like? Day 12? In all reality, Mary and Joseph went to go about doing the normal parental duties. Jesus, if I could be so careful to put this, was a normal baby in all his humanly functions. Just ponder that for just a moment. So Mary nursed him, and Jesus filled his pants. I mean, just, this is true.
Jesus, when he took upon himself humanity, he wasn't an illusion of human. He was real, 100% man. So Jesus ate, and it circulated through his body. And it did what babies do. And in the normal course of Mary and Joseph, as we understand from the text, they were likely still in the area of Bethlehem at this time. What was after Christmas like for them? You go back to your lives? Can you imagine as the shepherds came to them on that night Jesus was born, and we see in the text of Scripture, they wondered at what the shepherds were relaying to them, what they heard. I mean, this is Mary who had had the angel Gabriel stand before her and say, you're going to have a baby and you don't even know a man. You're going to have a baby and it's not going to be through a normal man. You're going to have a baby and you're a virgin. Mary had already been kind of shocked with some information that was a little bit too much to take, and yet she believed it. And then the shepherds say, you wouldn't believe what happened. This angel came and a whole choir of angels came and told to us that today, this day, was born to us a Savior in Bethlehem, and that we would find this baby in a manger. They said that to us. And according to Luke chapter 2, Mary, Joseph, those who were with them, they marveled at this. Why would they marvel at something that they are already kind of realized the sticker shock with, you know, already been confronted with the majesty and the mystery of all of this? But then even thinking about Mary and Joseph after Christmas, would it have been possible that in their hearts and in their minds, when the normalcy of life began to hit them again, for them to just kind of wonder, is there really anything special with this baby? Is he really who everybody says he is? And by everybody, we mean the angels and the shepherds. Because then we have the text that is before us. There's a beautiful text where Simeon, this old man, presumably, and this old woman, we know for sure because Scripture says she's old. In fact, some estimates, if you look at the original text, would lead you to believe she's well over 100 years old, but we'll get there in just a second. These two elderly people are rejoicing over what they see in Jesus. And in the middle of this whole thing is one sentence that says, Mary and Joseph marveled at this, verse 33. So how could it be that after Christmas, Mary and Joseph are still scratching their heads, pondering what this child really means? Here's just kind of a little forecast. We can know Jesus. We can know him, and we can know him truly without really knowing what he means for us. And even as we get into the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 is this interesting little childhood story of Jesus when he was 12 years old. And again, the same refrain. Mary and Joseph were amazed. Why do they have this response if they've already known perfectly well who Jesus is? In one sense, coming to grips with all that Jesus means is not an instantaneous thing. There's a progression that we have seen even with Luke's narrative, that little bit by little bit is added to who this Jesus is and what this Jesus means for us. And even as Luke unfolds all of his gospel and even the book of Acts, his disciples need to learn bit by bit all that Jesus means for me. All that Jesus means for me. Do you think the disciple Theophilus, who these two books were written really for, do you think he was wondering as he sat where he was in the Roman Empire in AD 60s, early 60s, having never seen Jesus himself, do you think he wondered, is this really all that it's cracked up to be? Really, I mean, there's a bunch of passion behind these disciples, but I've never seen Jesus myself. I don't know about you, but I've never seen Jesus myself either. And in many ways, I am much like Theophilus. I've never seen Jesus. I've only been taught about Jesus. How can I have any certainty that this Jesus is who God says he is and his way, his path before me, is the best possible way? I look around our world and boy, it's becoming less and less cool to be a Christian, right? And it's only going to get more and more like that. Are we sure we're really on the right path with this following Jesus sort of thing? In one sense, that is the backdrop to Theophilus needing some confidence and certainty about these things. And in truth, Mary and Joseph needed to grow up in these things too. Shock of shocks, the mother of Jesus doesn't fully realize what Jesus means. Even for the rest of Jesus' life, she will come to grips with this more and more. So let's get into the text, and we'll see as we continue to be pressed with the truth that God has not forgotten his promise. He actually brings to pass what he said he would do. He actually does. He does fulfill his word. Don't be desensitized to that truth. That's wonderful truth. God has promised his people that he would one day visit them and bring them full and final salvation. These are little hints that we get in all of chapter 1 of Luke that are tying up kind of loose ends, so to speak, from the Old Testament. With the birth of Jesus, God is beginning to fulfill his promise of salvation for all people, both Jew and Gentile. A question that I think comes out of our text before us today is, how can we know for sure that he is fulfilling his word through this child, Jesus? Yeah, there was a lot of spectacular stuff surrounding him, but how can we know for sure that he is who God says he is, that God is doing actually through Jesus what he says he is doing, that is visiting his people? Remember, Luke's purpose in writing this gospel is to give Theophilus some certainty about what he is told, and he does that through the means of witnesses. So even just in two chapters, Luke 1 and 2, we have seen Luke is very adept at using pairs, twos, to show something of the surety of their witness, their testimony to the truthfulness of these things. So you have Zechariah and you have Mary, two parallel but two witnesses to being visited by an angel. You have Mary and Elizabeth. You have on and on through chapter 1 and now chapter 2. You have John and Jesus. And now here in this text before us, you have Simeon and Anna, two witnesses to give something of the veracity or the truthfulness of what is going on. And even as we have seen so far, this is so true. Here in our text before us, we have back-to-back episodes that occur at the temple. So verses 22 through 40, just bear with me for just a moment as we kind of look at the structure of these two passages. Remember, Luke is not just simply writing stuff. What he is writing is intentional, and how he writes what he writes is intentional. Both what he writes and how he writes is intended to be used to ground Theophilus in certainty about the truth of Jesus. So even with that, the latter half of chapter 2, Christmas is gone. It's done. Jesus has been born. Starting in verse 22 through 40, we have a scene that takes place in the temple. And then the latter half of chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, we have another scene that takes place in the temple. So we have these back-to-back episodes that both take place in the temple. And what these two scenarios or these episodes are doing are giving credible witness from God himself that he is confirming who Jesus is. He is promised, he is fulfilled, and now God himself confirms this is true. So through the mouth of Simeon and Anna, he confirms this is true. Through Jesus' own 12-year-old mouth, he confirms that this is true. That God witnesses to his own self that he is doing these things. So as we move into our major plot point today, there's just one major plot point, and we'll see it manifested in four different ways. Jesus is brought to the temple, and God confirms his word through him. What God is wanting to do for his people, that is, visit his people and bring salvation, he is doing through this child. It's an amazing thing. All of our scenes of the Nativity, that there is this baby, this real human baby, lying in straw, a feeding trough, and it's this baby who is said to be the Savior of the world. That's amazing. This baby. So pick it up with me, if you will, in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now this is the opening setting. We have here days after the birth of Jesus. Just a little bit of historical background and information on this point. You can go into the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 12, right, Jason? You know that chapter very well. Leviticus chapter 12 is the backdrop for what is going on in this scenario here. Mary and Joseph go into Jerusalem, go into the temple complex itself, traveling up from Bethlehem, and this would likely have been about 40 days after Jesus was born. According to Leviticus chapter 12, there was a period of time after a woman gave birth where she had to have a time of purification. Now, even some of that strikes our ears a little bit weird, but we jump into the world of Leviticus and even the law code of the Bible, and we jump into it being desensitized to our innate uncleanliness before God. So the law was given by God to Israel for many different purposes. One was to demonstrate how unholy they really were. One way was to show before them how set apart, how holy God actually is. And because of sin and their corrupt, fallen human nature, how they just naturally are in the world unholy. That was one of the purposes in God giving some of these rites and ceremonial aspects that just kind of make us scratch our head a little bit. And one of the rites, one of the customs according to the law, was when a woman gave birth for a male child, she was to have a period of 33 days beyond the initial seven, a time of purification. And after that time, so 40 days has elapsed since giving birth to a male child, she was supposed to then offer up sacrifice. And we would wonder, well, that's a little strange. That's a little odd. Why is that? There's this little phrase in Leviticus, because of her flow of blood. Now, that's a little bit TMI, maybe. But just think about even how we have grown so accustomed to thinking this is natural, this is normal, when our normal humanity is so unholy. It is so unlike God. So God shows through this law, even you going through childbirth, which is natural, which isn't inherently sinful, is still in all of the process not holy. So I want you to show, to see for yourself, that you need to be cleansed as a result of all of this. Now there's more, much more to all of that, but that's the backdrop, Leviticus chapter 12. So Mary and Joseph go up to Jerusalem and they bring Jesus with them, which normally would not have been necessary, but they bring him not just to engage in the sacrifice and this offering, but to present him to the Lord as the firstborn. So you see in verses 22 and 23, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Two different texts are referenced here, or scripture passages, verses 23 and 24. As it is written, the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. God commanded that every firstborn male was to be set apart for him. By illustration, just as a way to kind of tie this together, remember little Samuel. He was Hannah's firstborn, and he was given up over to the Lord. Now, there was a little bit different scenario with him, but that's what Mary and Joseph do. They present him and say, God, he is yours. He is yours. Now, just even think about that. This is Jesus, God's own son. And he is involved in this rite of purification. He is involved in this rite of presenting him to God. Phenomenal. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, it doesn't stay directly, but this is likely even an indication that Mary and Joseph were not of high means. In the law of the Lord, in Leviticus, you can see this in chapter 12, chapter 5, there was provision made that you were to give sacrifice after having a period of purification. Well, if you couldn't afford the normal sacrifice, you could supply this sacrifice instead, two turtle doves or two pigeons. So it seems to be an indication from the text that Mary and Joseph were not necessarily of high means. They were a bit poor in this regard. They supplied two turtle doves or two pigeons. So that's the opening scenario, and we could just toss that as an interesting little side note. But what is going on here? You can look at verse 22, and then you can jump ahead to verse 39. And you can see two phrases, according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord. This phrase becomes the bookends of this section. One of the things that we can learn from all of this is Jesus did not come into this world as the rebel that so many make him out to be. He is not a flash in the pan rebel rouser. He is not one who's just bringing a horde along with him to create this political movement, and he's, you know, damned be you if you stand in my way sort of thing. No, Jesus is one who comes, as Paul would say in Galatians, born under the law. He and his parents following faithfully the law of God. And we just get an echo of that even in the bookends of this text. Mary and Joseph were pious. They followed the Lord, much like Zechariah and Elizabeth did. Jesus didn't come into the world amongst a people who were just all rebellious. No, he came to people who were following as well as they could God's word and God's law. Jesus himself was one who fulfilled the law. He wasn't a lawbreaker in the way that he's often cast. So Jesus comes. He comes under the law. And through this, God begins to confirm his work through Jesus by his law, by Mary and Joseph following the law, by Jesus himself, who will continue to follow after the law. There are questions about this down the way, but we'll get there in due time. Notice as we continue on in verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We're not told how old Simeon was, but every indication from the text leads us to believe that he was an older man. In fact, his statement is, "Now you can release me, God, because I have seen your salvation." We'll get there in just a moment, but that probably leads us to believe that Simeon was an older man. And he was, again, like Mary and Joseph, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous and devout, following after God. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's not a word that we use much. My kids don't come up to me and say, "Dad, when will you give consolation? When will you do so?" If anything, we use it to refer to like the consolation prize, like the not quite first place. But we don't really use the word consolation. Here, the word has the idea of comfort. And there is an echo with passages like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, where through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, God says to his people, "Comfort, comfort my people. The times of her oppression are about ended." Wonderful echo that Isaiah, or that Simeon no doubt understands, and he's waiting for God to bring the full and final comfort to his people. He's waiting for that, waiting for the consolation of Israel, as Anna would say later on, waiting for the redemption of Israel. These become bookends also in this text. You have these two individuals who are faithfully waiting for God to do what he said he would do. Do we do that? Do we faithfully wait for God to fulfill what he said he will do? Here is Simeon, faithfully, day by day, waiting. I know God's going to do this. He's going to bring it to pass. And according to the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now notice how Luke pens this. Remember, in the previous passage, he brought up Christ for the first time. Christ, the Greek version of Messiah, the anointed, the chosen one, all comes together in Jesus. And Luke uses this term again. He had been told by God, this unique, special revelation, that you should not be expecting for yourself. He had this unique, special revelation that he would not see death until he actually saw God's Messiah. Wonderful statement. Can you imagine the anticipation that this old man had? Wondering when it would come, when it would happen, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And so we see in verse 27, he came in the Spirit, came according to the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, just pause there for just a moment. Luke doesn't share everything, but what he does share leads me to see in this text that Simeon and Mary and Joseph were not like buddies. They were not like friends before this time, that they were very like random in terms of the temple complex. So meeting in this large open area in the temple complex, can you imagine this old man coming up to you and your wife with your 40-day-old baby boy, firstborn son, and he extends his frail hands out and grabs your baby? Well, what are you thinking? What is going through your brain? I don't know. I'm kind of reading into the text just a little bit between the lines. But he takes the baby in his arm. It seems to be in the text that the Holy Spirit directed him right to the one. He knew exactly of all the people who were in the temple complex. Simeon knew when he went that day. I mean, talk about perfect timing. Here was the 40th day. Mary and Joseph go up to Jerusalem after having been in Bethlehem. And on this day, Simeon finds this one baby. This is obviously of God. Again, God confirming that this is true. This is only a God thing. Simeon probably coined that phrase. This is a God thing. God drawing him to the right place at the right time, this baby. And maybe Mary was shocked, but she gave over Jesus. And here's Simeon. Can you imagine this elderly man taking this baby in his arms, lifting him up? I'm just kind of dramatizing this just a touch. Lifting him up. Looking in these baby's eyes and uttering this beautiful song. Notice what Simeon says. He blessed God, kind of like Zechariah did, spoke well of God, and he said this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Talk about rip, rest in peace. This is Simeon. Our world's concept of resting in peace is not anywhere close to this. You know, oftentimes our world doesn't even know what RIP stands for. Simeon knows full well what resting in peace means. Look what he says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart. You're releasing me in peace according to your word. Now, you want to say, you know, what he's saying is, now I can die. And I can die in peace. We would not normally think of this. If you were expecting to see the Messiah, you would not be looking forward to death. But all Simeon is concerned with is God has told me I'm going to see his Messiah before I die. So you know what? All I want to see is that God is fulfilling his word and I can die in peace. I can die peacefully knowing that God keeps his word. Oh, that that was true of every single one of us. That's not the point of this story, but that is a wonderful little sidebar of the faithfulness of a man like Simeon who doesn't care of this or that, but only that he has confidence that God keeps his word. Can you die in peace knowing that God keeps his word? Can you die and say, God keeps his word. God has kept his word to me. I can die in peace. My days are done. I'm good. As we move on in verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My old eyes have seen your salvation. Notice what Simeon is doing. He's connecting Christ to this baby, to God's promised salvation. All of it comes together in this little baby. My eyes have seen your salvation. Notice the next phrase, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This is something that God is doing. One of the rhythms that we have seen already in Luke is God is doing something. God is doing something. He is acting. He is accomplishing his word. You have prepared him in the presence of all peoples. Remember I said little bit by little bit in Luke chapters 1 and 2, we are starting to see more and more, along with the characters in this drama, more and more about what God is doing in Jesus. We see here even more what God is doing in Jesus. Remember the episode with the shepherds. One of the astonishing statements that the angels gave the shepherds is, "Born to you this day." This is good news for all people. The theme there is Jesus is the Savior for all sorts of people, the lowly like the shepherds and those who aren't lowly. But here, Simeon extends that even further. Not just all sorts of people, but both Jew and Gentile this baby is for. Notice what he says in verse 32. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This baby is your salvation, God, and he is a light for all people, both Gentile and Jew. He is a light. I like light. Most people do. But the idea of light and the idea of darkness in Scripture, especially as it relates to the ministry of Jesus, is one that isn't always readily received with great aplomb and enjoyment and joy. For when Jesus turns on the light, when Jesus himself is the light, what does he do but reveal what's there? And we already know, as we know the story of Jesus, that not everybody is good with that. But he is the light. Even as John 1 would say, he is the light of the world. He has come into the world to dispel darkness, and darkness can't overtake it. When Jesus comes, the embodiment of God's salvation, he is light. That light is for the Gentiles, which is revealing to them. Are you serious? The Savior is for me too. Are you serious? I actually need that Savior, right? Both are true revelations. The Son is light for the Jews as their glory. The Jews, at this time, we will see, end up glorying more in the law than they do in their Savior. Jesus is that glory for the Jews. They need to embrace him, but not all do. A light for revelation for the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. Verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And just place yourself in their situation. Here it seems to be they don't know this guy from any other old man in the temple complex. He comes up to them and he starts talking to them about their little baby boy. And Mary and Joseph are marveling at what was said about him. Again, progressively coming to grips more and more with not just who Jesus is, but what he actually means for the world. And Simeon, verse 34, blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Well, that's encouraging words, aren't they? Your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, if Simeon's opening song was joyful and encouraging, his parting song or his parting stanza is not quite that way. Look at what Simeon says. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." This is likely not talking about just one group, but two different groups. Some are going to fall because of Jesus. Some are going to rise because of Jesus. Even as kind of an illustration of this, remember when John prepares the way, he says every mountain will be lowered and every valley will be raised up. A similar idea of when Jesus comes, he is polarizing. There are some who are going to fall on account of Jesus, ultimately to judgment, because they do not accept Jesus for who he is. There are some who are going to rise on account of Jesus because they fully embrace him for who he is, knowing full well that they are sinners under the righteous judgment of God, but going to take Jesus at his word and say, "You're my Savior. I need the forgiveness of sins." Simeon is prophesying all of this, that Jesus is a polarizing figure. He is also a sign that will be opposed. There will be great resistance to Jesus. Many will come against him. They will be contrary to Jesus. And even Mary, this little parenthetical remark, and Mary, your own soul will be pierced as with a sword on account of Jesus. Talk about this young mother, her firstborn son, in her arms now, looking down at him 40 days old. A sword is going to pierce my soul. The idea behind this is the seat of her emotions is going to be divided over the life and ministry of this little baby. Talk about a mother's heart being broken. Mary is going to come to see more and more who the Son of God really is. And sometimes it's going to be hard to bear. Mary, your own soul will be pierced through on account of Jesus. So that, and here's the important result, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The idea that Simeon conveys here is that you cannot sit on a fence when you come face to face with Jesus. There is no neutral territory when you come face to face with the Son of God. Jesus is polarizing. He will reveal your heart. In truth, we see this practically every single day of our lives. The most central facet of all of life, of every single person, is what do you do with Jesus? That's the most foundational question. You ask a person what they have to do with Jesus. Who do they think of Jesus? How do they respond to Jesus? How are they going to follow Jesus? That central question reveals their standing before God. Jesus himself is the one who reveals what's really in our hearts. What are you going to do with Jesus? Even if you're sitting here today, many of you I know, some of you I don't, some of you are visiting. What are you doing with Jesus? What does he reveal about your standing with God? Do you embrace Jesus for who he is, what he has done, what it means to follow after him, or do you not? My wife has had opportunity to speak with some of her unsaved family members, and she just relayed the other day a scenario where one of her family members, relatives, after Brenna shared the gospel with her, she said, well, that's nice for you. Jesus reveals your heart. When you come face to face with the gospel and you say, well, that's nice for you, that statement about how you respond to Jesus reveals your position before God. When you come face to face with the Savior of the world and you say, that's nice for you, you are one who has been appointed for fall. Unless something changes and you bow the knee and you repent of your sin and you seek Jesus alone for your forgiveness, then that's nice for you will be your final parting words of judgment on your soul. What do you have to do with Jesus? So you have this mixture of joy and elation, of great blessing to God because of this little child, Jesus. He is light for the world. But guess what? The harsh reality is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that is the truth as a forecasting of Jesus' ministry. Now we move on to the next scenario. So not only did the law of God confirm that Jesus is who God said he is, but even his own spirit through the work of Simeon confirmed, this is what I'm doing. Now we move on to Anna. God's own servant, Anna, who is a prophetess, confirms again that Jesus is who God says he is. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. The ESV is very generous here, very, very nice in what it says. Literally, she was really, really old. That's literally what is going on here. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, the text here, as we see it translated before us, suggests that she was about 84 years old at this time. Yet the way it's originally written, understanding a little bit when Hebrew women often would get married, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, she was only married for 7 years. According to the way it's originally written, suggests that she was a widow for 84 years. Add 7 onto that, add probably a good 15 years onto that, she could have been well into her hundreds, possibly. But it's also just as fine to translate this as she was in her 84th year as well. So she is an old woman. She is a widow. She has been a widow for a long time, at least 6 decades. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Can you imagine the faithfulness of this widow? Every single day, going to the temple complex, she didn't live there. Every single day, worshiping and fasting and praising God. Every single day. Now, just another brief aside. Look at these two old people. And that's not wrong to call them old. That is what they were. An old man and an old woman. What seems to dominate their geriatric years? Focused on God and His Word. What a wonderful testimony that they leave for everybody who would get advanced in years. Don't spend your elderly years fooling about with this or fretting about this. Spend it serving the Lord and rejoicing in Him that He fulfills His word, right? What a wonderful, powerful testimony to younger generations when instead of fretting about this or focused over here, they actually see in you an unwavering resilience of waiting for God to come through with what He said He would do, right? Instead of being riddled with emotion over why won't He just take me now? Or I can't imagine what He wants to do through me. Or all I'm concerned with is what's on the TV. I mean, these are things I've both seen and heard myself. I know I don't have a lot of platform to stand on, even though I'm standing on a platform. I'm 37 years old. But God help me by His grace that I would be like Simeon and Anna in my older years should He give me them. That instead of fretting and focusing on things that really don't matter, I would be this wonderful ongoing testimony, this witness of God's faithfulness fulfilling His word to anybody who would interact with me. So as an older person, do I know God's word so well that it is the very life and blood of me, so that I can say, I know He will fulfill it because He's done it like this in the past? What a wonderful testimony that younger people, even 40-year-olds, can look up to and say, I want to be like that. Where it doesn't matter how long God gives you, you can say, I'm ready to go at any time, but as long as God has me here, I want to testify to this fact, God keeps His word. So as older people, do you have any reason to be cantankerous? No. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have seen God fulfill His word to you, then you have every reason to be like Simeon and Anna. Can you imagine? Anna didn't get married again. At least 6 decades of doing just this. Talk about waiting for God. Wonderful, faithful testimony. And that's not even the whole point of this whole narrative, but a wonderful little sidebar. Anna, she's waiting. She's waiting and waiting. Look at verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, again, the providential hand of God, at that very hour, when they were in the temple complex, she came to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, in God's wisdom, we don't have her actual words like we have Simeon's words, but we have nonetheless the second of 2 witnesses that confirm God is really doing something through. through this child. He is bringing about that consolation through Jesus that he has promised in passages like Isaiah chapter 40. So, Anna, she's a prophetess. A lot of questions I have about that, but that's not the focus. She is a servant of God, and God uses this servant to confirm what he is doing through Jesus. Now, lastly, we come to verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Again, remember, the bookends, according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord. Jesus and his parents were not rebel rousers. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Just one short little verse, parallel to what we see about John in verse 80 of chapter 1, but a little bit different. John grew up. Jesus grew up. John grew up and he had a strong human spirit. Jesus grew up and he grew in God's wisdom. And what we see here is God's favor rested upon Jesus from birth. Now we would say that's obvious, he's the Son of God. But God is going to confirm time and time again, yes, I am doing this through him. My favor and my grace is upon him. Do you have eyes to see that? If you do, you will have certainty that I am bringing to pass my word that I have promised. So this little phrase, Jesus grew up. Many opportunities of eating and doing what the body does, but many opportunities to see God's ongoing daily favor upon the child Jesus. That will lead us naturally into the next text where we come into the temple yet again. Let me just draw this to a close. This text, the story itself, is fairly straightforward. Pulling out what this means for us is a little bit, I wouldn't say tricky, but it's a little bit harder, not as straightforward. What Luke is doing is showing again that God keeps his promises. God is keeping his promise of salvation by sending Jesus. Jesus is God visiting his people. It is this child that we have confirmation time and time again is the way. What are you going to do with this child? That's the question. Are you going to be like Simeon and Anna who, out of faith, they wait? They wait patiently and they rejoice when they see God's salvation through Jesus. Or are you going to be those like Simeon prophesied about who fall on account of Jesus? Jesus is not just a, well, that's fine for you sort of thing. What are you going to do with Jesus? For those who are believers in him already, do you see the wonder as we see more and more that Jesus is not just a savior for a certain people group, not just a particular ruler or political governor over here, but he is born for me. He is born for me. I am not a Jew. As far as I understand, I am a Gentile. And Simeon's words are blessed words for me, that God visiting his people includes him visiting me through this child. With that confidence and assurance, would you have joy today? Much like Simeon and Anna did over being able to see Jesus. We don't see him with our eyes, we see him with eyes of faith. And we long for the day when we'll see him face to face. Would we have faithful, confident expectation? Because God has fulfilled his word, he will fulfill it yet again. Because God has visited us with salvation, he will bring it to its final close one day. He will do it. Do you have certainty about that? If you don't, today is the day to make sure. And Jesus will be praised. God will be blessed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we even see today in your word, truth that is expressed through both Simeon and Anna, faithful servants of yours, who walked after you faithfully one day after the other. God, may it be said of us, not because we know we need to, but because we have great confidence in you fulfilling your word to us through Jesus. Father, we praise you again, and we cannot praise you enough that you have sent Jesus into this world. He has come, He has taken upon himself full humanity so that he could rightly represent us before you. He did not come as an animal. He did not come as an angel. He came as a human. Father, I am human. Everybody else here is human. He has come for us. May we respond by faith to him. In Jesus' name, amen.